Let's dive kind of right into where we left off last week. Maybe going back just two verses, verse 11 of chapter 2, again, the first epistle of Peter. Beloved brothers, I beg you, there's some passion here to what Peter is saying. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, which is our identity, this world is not our home. We are just passing through. In light of that reality, in lieu of that identity, the old aged apostle, he encourages the saints of his day and the saints throughout the ages to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. This word conduct, it's your lifestyle. It's not just the things that you do, and it's not just the words that you say. It's the way that you live. Let your conduct, let your lifestyle, let the way that you live your life, Peter would tell us, may it be honorable among the Gentiles. And he's using this word Gentiles in a broad spectrum of the unbelieving world. He's not parsing Jew and Gentile here. He's just saying, in the midst of a Gentile fallen world headed to destruction, a world that would be hostile and would carry animus towards you, Peter would say, I beg you, abstain. But may your lifestyle, your conduct, may it be honorable. You know, it's a cliche, but it's a truth nonetheless, that your life might be the only Bible that someone ever really reads. And there's a truth to that. The people really do care when we speak of the unbelieving world. The person, the coworker, the neighbor, the individual you're sharing your faith with. They enjoy and appreciate the words that you use, but don't ever underestimate the evaluation that's always taking place. Is your life really any different than those around you? Do you react the same way as the fallen world around you? Or is there something palpable, something spiritual, something Christ-like, supernatural? When someone looks at your life, what conclusions are they reaching about the God that you claim to serve? How about your children? When your kids look at your life, and they see it all, don't they? What conclusions are they reaching about Jesus? Hey, you can tell them the importance of Christ, and you can preach to them at home as to the love of Jesus and the importance of God's grace and how it really does change everything. But if it hasn't changed anything in you, what conclusions do you think they're reaching? I've told this story before. I'll share it again. There was a kid in our youth group years ago, just on fire for the Lord, loved Jesus. And then he got into his high school years and really got wayward in a hurry. It came to the point that he's on Facebook spewing all kinds of atheist nonsense and just, I mean, gone totally off the wagon. And I went into Frontera there on 78. And I was waiting for a table. The family was there. And I saw his dad at the bar. I mean, a good 4 or 5 margaritas in. He was pretty liquored. Feeling good. And I see him, he sees me, and I'm thinking, oh boy, here we go. And he comes over, and he starts ranting and raving about, can you believe my son is an atheist? I didn't raise him this way. You know, can you believe it? Just went on and on and on and on. And I finally had about enough. I said, I could totally believe it. Because, sir, whether you recognize it or not, he's worshiping the God that you've demonstrated. There's been no God in your life. In fact, as an atheist, his natural logic is that your God isn't real because it's made no impact in your life. It's heavy, but it's still true nonetheless. In the midst of a world that's hostile, a world that persecutes, a world, Peter would say, please abstain and may your conduct, your life be honorable. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, in which they observe, glorify God and the day of visitation. Now, in light of that, this lifestyle, Peter's going to get very practical for us. Therefore, Peter says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. Submit yourself to the authorities that God has placed in your life. That's a tough lesson. That's a tough word. It gets even more difficult in its present context in which Peter's writing, because we find that in this day, who is the authority? Who's the king? It's Caesar Nero, who was a wicked madman, who was hostile, who was insane, who persecuted the church in barbaric ways. On a more local level, at this time, you had hostility of the Judaizers, the Jews, towards Christians. The local governors and principalities. And Peter says, hey, abstain from fleshly lust. May your conduct be honorable among the world. And when it comes to government, submit. Now, let me add a bit of a qualifier, because within this concept of submitting to government, we already have an illustration in Peter's life that gives us a little bit more context into its application. If you recall back earlier in our travels through the life of Peter, Peter and John are out preaching the gospel there in Jerusalem in the temple. And they're preaching Christ resurrected. This is just a couple months after Jesus has been executed, after he had risen from the dead, after he had ascended to heaven. This is after Pentecost and the power of the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Peter and John are preaching with passion. They're unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they get arrested. And they get brought before whom? The Sanhedrin, the government. And what is the edict given? The command, hey guys, shut your mouths. No more of this Jesus stuff. No more preaching in his name. Now that was the ordinance. That was the law. That was the edict that had been given. But what is Peter's reaction? It gives clarity to this. He says, hey, then we're going to have a problem. Because it's more important for me to obey God than you. You see, the problem here is that the commands that you're giving me would cause me to be in violation of the commands and the edicts that God has given me. And so in that particular dynamic where what you're asking me to do violates what God has commanded me to do, well, then I'm going to have to disobey you. If I have to choose between God or you, I'm going to obey God and disobey you. And that gives us a kind of the bookends to this concept of submission to government. But Paul would write more than Peter here in Romans chapter 13. You can explore some of that on your own. But as long as what the government is asking of us doesn't cause us to violate what God has asked, then we need to submit. Even if it causes pain, even if it causes suffering. On Outlaw Radio, I've said this before, but it is worthy of consideration. Is taxation without representation a justifiable reason for Christian revolution and revolt? According to Peter and Paul, absolutely not. Now, there were a lot of non-Christians that revolted, and we kind of became our own country as a result. But you have to take it like we are sojourners, we are pilgrims. This world is not our home. This nation is not our home. The president of the United States, whether a Republican or a Democrat or Republican or Dominican, either way, Jesus is our king. And we are commanded, whereas we don't violate the law of God, we submit to the law of man. You know, that's a message that's hard for Americans. But we take our freedoms seriously, and we should. We have been granted a wonderful opportunity to live in a country that is largely non-hostile. But we've seen in recent years that tide change. We've seen things arise. Hey, when the government made an edict that the church could not meet because of a virus that was working its way through the community, the church was left with a decision to make. Do we obey God or do we obey man? Do we forsake the assembly of the brethren? What do you do? Like, the rubber met the road. Now, our church, we decided not to meet, and we live streamed for about 11 weeks. Why? Was it because of the orders of man? Absolutely not. No, if God had said stay open, we would have stayed open. And then we would have been fined and sued and maybe arrested. And I have friends in Canada that went to jail because they opened the doors. No. We decided, hey, let's live stream for a little while. Why? Because we don't know what in the world this is that's making its way around the community. And we want to protect our people from something we don't fully understand yet. And then when we reach some conclusions that apparently this virus isn't, it's not transmitted through riots or protests on the street, that, well, I guess it's time for us to, it's not that big of a deal. So we reopened. Submission. I think that this concept is going to be a bigger thing in the days to come. And are you ready for it? We have, yes, the right of self-defense. But let me say something to you 2Aers out there. If the government comes to your doorstep and says, hey, the law just changed and we need your gun, are you going to shoot the person in the name of Jesus? I'm being real. Like, is that really? Now, you might find your loopholes, like, what guns? You know, I dropped them off the boat in Lake Lanier. I don't know where they went. But I mean, seriously, like, Peter is encouraging a church facing real death from a madman. Peter says, hey, submit. If it's not in violation of God, submit. Be obedient. He also tells us what the role of government should be. It's kind of an aside. Verse 14, again, or governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. I mean, fundamentally, that's what you want your government to do, right? Good government exists to punish evildoers and protect good doers, right? I mean, ultimately, that's what you want your government to be. But at the same time, if you flip it, what do you do when you have a government that punishes good doers and rewards those that do evil? Not to pick on any country in particular. You submit. It's a heavy exhortation. We trust God. Verse 15, Peter even ups the ante a little more. He says, for this is the will of God. You know, I don't mean to be comical. I run into a lot of people that are just desperate to know the will of God. I mean, Peter can get no clearer. This is the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is? Abstain from fleshly lust. Have your conduct honorable before the world. Submit to government. Be the best citizen you can be, even if that government is hostile, even if they're opposed. This is the will of God. Why? That by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Then, verse 17, he just kind of, just throws it all to the wall. He says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Enough of this. And I'll move on. It's kind of the way that Peter is phrasing this. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of a world that is hostile to the things of Christ, we're to conduct ourselves in a godly, honorable way. We're to abstain from fleshly lusts. We're to submit to the things that we need to submit to. Trusting God, knowing, for it's the will of God, that the way we live our lives, the way we submit, even in the face of persecution, is going to tell a fallen world a much bigger tale. Like, please understand that there is something more important than your freedom and your rights. It's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We are citizens of that kingdom. Christians get too wrapped up sometimes in things that don't last and truthfully don't matter. I get the angst about this coming November. I get the angst even as Christians. As a father, I mean, I've seen that the world that I grew up in is radically different than the world my dad grew up in, and I'm trying to imagine what my kids' world will look like, and it horrifies me. It worries me. I carry that. And yeah, sure, I look at a politician that might be out there and might be saying, I'll protect you. I'll safeguard your rights. I'll stop this tsunami. And I can put my hope and my trust, but you know what? It doesn't matter. Whoever wins or whoever loses come November, guess what? God's will is still going to be accomplished. That's the truth. Daniel, such an important prophet, because Daniel, it's the consistent theme through his prophecies, is guess what? God is in control of the empires that rise. God's in control when they fall. God is in charge of kings, whether they're good, they're bad, they're ugly, the orange. Like, God's in control of all of it. Whatever happens in November is not outside of God's control or his plan or his will or his providence. I saw somebody on X the other day, a pastor friend of mine, and he sent out this post in a real worried way. Like, he was documenting some of the things that are going on geopolitically in the Middle East with Russia, and he was like, hey, buckle up. I mean, the conditions are set for Ezekiel 38 and 39. You know, we should be praying. And I replied, should we be praying that it happens? Because you know what happens next? Like, a lot of righting of the wrongs. Again, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the fundamental prayer. Jesus, how should we pray? You should pray for your kingdom come. That's what we should be praying for. And the way that we live in the midst of a culture like this, what's the goal? The goal isn't to get heaven to earth, it's to get our friends to heaven. That's the goal. And the way you conduct, the way you abstain from fleshly lusts, the way that you conduct your lifestyle as being honorable, the way you submit even in the face of opposition, the way that you're like, you know what, this seems bonkers, but my God's in control. Hey, how do you have peace? How do you have joy when this is nuts? Well, because God already told me this would be nuts. And he's not surprised. God's providence reigns. He's still sovereign. Honor all people. Honor. This is a word that Peter will use frequently. It's a constant word that comes up in his letters. Honor, honor, to honor. Most famously, we would attribute that word to the exhortation, honor your father and mother. Is honoring obeying? No, it's not obeying. But it's treating somebody with respect. Like, do you realize that you can be fundamentally in total disagreement with everything about a single person? But you can honor them in the way that you speak to them. Hey, as we've already talked about, you should speak truth. Like we live in a culture that we've devoided, we've removed truth from love. Love is about pure acceptance. It's not about the truth or the reality of something. No, truth and love come together. You can't have love without truth. And truth will say the hard thing. It's more interested in the reality of things than it is in how you feel about things. I can love someone and disagree with everything about them. And I can honor them, not by agreeing or capitulating, but by being kind, to honor. Honor, and then he says all people. Like that word all, it's an amazing Greek word. It means literally all. Everyone. Honor all people. Not some people. Not those people. All people. And when it comes to the brotherhood, love, agape, and fear God and honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now, back in the day, when they were translating the Bible into English, and then they were developing the updating the English. You get to like the late 1800s. They're doing more the revisions of the New King James, and the actual word that's being used here, because of things going on culturally, just wasn't a real exciting word to throw around. The actual word is not servant; it's slave. And when you had a world like where the church is battling against the slave trade, you know, these type of exhortations about slaves, you know, well, we should tone that down. Let's use servants. It's slave. And within the Roman world, in the Roman context, the majority were slaves. When Peter is writing to slaves, he's writing to slaves. This is not like we can have applications to our own occupational interests, but carry forth what Peter is saying to those enslaved. Book of Philemon, Paul writes a letter to a slave, on behalf of a slave to a master. Slavery was a cultural institution. So Peter is, hey, we live in this world. Hey, if you're a slave, slaves revolt, fight back, seize the power, rage against the machine? No. He says, slaves, be submissive to your masters. Well, what about the equality of human beings and human rights and all of this? Well, if you're a slave, submit to your master. With all fear. Okay, I got you. As long as he's good. He's a good master, right? No, also if he's harsh. Submit. For this is commendable. If because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it? When you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Peter anticipates the reaction of what he's saying. Hey, submit to your master. Well, if he's good, right? No, if he's harsh. So you're telling me that if I'm getting a beating, that I need to take it. That's exactly what I'm saying. Exactly how far does this go, Peter? Well, okay, take it as far as Christ. How about that? Which was where? Death. Why? Because there are bigger things at play. Your life is not your own. There are eternal weights in the balance. And in doing so, you might just win a brother. Are you telling me that I need to be like Christ? That's exactly what I'm saying. But Christ went to a cross. And why? Why did he suffer? Why did he go to a cross? Because he had you in mind. You see, Jesus was willing to lay down his life if by chance he could save the world. You see, how we behave and how we react, how we suffer. You know, it's easy to demonstrate the things of Christ when life is good, when things are going swimmingly. It's easy to demonstrate joy when it's all sunshine and butterflies, right? But when the clouds roll in and the winds kick up and life gets difficult and hard and painful, when it all hits the fan, see, it's then that's what separates you from everyone else. See, it's not the fact that you suffer or don't. Everyone suffers. It's how you handle suffering. That's something that the world doesn't have. A remedy for that. The key for that. And so Peter, in this reality, we're sojourners, we're pilgrims, this world will be hostile. Hey, let's get serious. Again, he's already exhorted us to be sober and how we're thinking about things. If the government's hostile, submit. Well, what if I die? You're in heaven. Wait, are you serious? Yeah. There's a lot of examples. We live in a time in human history that is abnormal. It's the outlier to the general experience of Christians. To give your life to Christ for the majority of our brothers and sisters throughout time really cost. So Peter's like, hey man, in this world, be radical. Suffer, just like Christ. Submit. Christ also suffered for us. Think about that. I got that highlighted. And if you want, I'll give you permission. You can change us to you. Christ, if you want a life verse, how about that? Christ suffered for you. And you know what? If we're honest, he still suffers for you. Have you met you? You're intolerable. He is still, you know, in the chapter of love, there's a word, man, I don't like it at all. You'll find it, chapter 13, 1 Corinthians. Love is long suffering. I might be able to get behind short suffering. Temporary suffering. I don't like long suffering, but that's love. Long suffering. Jesus suffered for us, who committed, verse 22, committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to God, who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Peter says, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And Jesus never asks us to do something he himself was not willing to do first. Jesus suffered and Jesus died, and he did all that out of love for us that we might be saved. By his stripes, we were healed. By Jesus' work on the cross, our sins were forgiven. It was through his suffering. It was through his pain. And Peter makes it clear, he didn't deserve any of it. He was sinless. He was perfect. He was spat upon, but he didn't spit back. He was hit. He didn't punch. He was reviled, but he didn't revile. And why? Because Jesus, he went through all of this for us, and he knew in the end God would judge accordingly. So I think there's a component to that that we should also take solace in. We can submit in the place of suffering. We can take it knowing what? In the end, God will figure it all out. Like, nobody's going to get away with anything in the end. There's a funny story about Voltaire. French philosopher, was an atheist. He said, 2,000 years brought us the Bible, and in my lifetime, it'll be irrelevant. It'll be out of print. Well, Voltaire died. And then Gutenberg Printing, they bought his house, and it prints Bibles. Like, the word of God won't last. Voltaire died and his house was used to print Bibles. Like, in the end, the hubris of man, like, we don't have to fight back. The Lord will fight our battles. He describes us, and we'll close with this thought. He describes us as sheep. Sheep. Can you find a dumber animal? Like this is a consistent imagery that's brought up throughout Scripture, that we're sheep, and we need a shepherd. A sheep, like, God was really creative in how he made animals, because every animal has some, like, really cool, unique fighting mechanism, like self-preservation thing, like the armadillo, like, rolls up into a ball and it's got a shield. Like, I mean, that's pretty cool. Like, it's pretty helpless. I mean, you'll run over it. That shield won't work. But, like, in the natural world, God gave the armadillo a way to protect itself. My ball. But, like, then you have this, like, other animal that looks all cute and cuddly, and you're like, oh, it's toast. But God gave it, like, this cool fighting mechanism where it turns around, lifts its tail, and it sprays stinky stuff all over you. Like, that's its superpower, the skunk. And you have animals that are like, God's like, yeah, you're going to need to be really fast. And that's how it can avoid getting eaten. It's just fast. Like, one of my favorite fishes is the blowfish. You know how the blowfish defends itself? It's a small fish, and then it sucks in, and it makes itself look like it's huge. And the fish is like, oh, I'll back off. That blowfish. You know what does it, like, God didn't give any cool thing to? Sheep. They're slow. They're dumb. Something comes after him and it goes, bleh, like, it doesn't have, like, fighting hooves. There's nothing sharp on it. It just has wool. It looks like a marshmallow. Nothing. And yet we're constantly, hey, you know what you are? You're sheep. Okay. But, like, ninja sheep. No, not a thing. In this world of wolves, we're called to be sheep. We're sheep, which means that we're toast apart from a shepherd. It's the one animal that God's like, you know what? I'm going to set up this cool picture where this animal, there's no way it survives. Like, I imagine Noah, when they got off the ark, he's looking around at the animals, and he's like, well, the sheep will be extinct very quickly. They ain't got a chance. T-Rex. No. They need a shepherd. Jesus is our shepherd. And what's the other word? He's our overseer. He oversees. He sees. There's nothing that comes across your path that he doesn't see. He's a shepherd. And he'll fight our battles. His name is Jesus. And he suffered. And he's worthy of our trust. Why? For it was by his stripes that we were healed. So, Father, Lord, we just kind of leave it there.